Just imagine some of these scenarios with me as we prepare ourselves to engage with this section we're looking at. Have you ever been in a situation where you have to try and find something nice to say, but it's very hard? Maybe you've gone to a funeral and you've been part of that cringy moment where you're at the funeral of a man who has destroyed his family, destroyed his kids, drunk himself into the grave, and then someone tries to get up and to say something nice about him, other than that he could drink really well. Or think about those situations where you need to give feedback, where you want to be both positive yet constructive at the same time. And you have to juggle not crushing a fragile ego ready to crumble, but you also want to be honest about weaknesses so you can help a person move forward. Maybe like a teacher having to fill out a report card. Or think of the difficulty of giving someone who is already too full of themselves a compliment. You know, if someone is too proud, you don't want to talk about any good in them. You want to bring them down a notch, don't you? Or consider how flattery can often be used to ingratiate and manipulate. Well, with all of that in mind, consider now how Paul has to write to a church that is full of weakness, full of sin, full of division, yet has to write positively, yet not sweeping the sin under the rug. But what we see here is that Paul, as a pastor, and because of the goodness of God to these Corinthians, we see an incredible attitude of gratitude for the grace of God at work in the lives of these Corinthians. Despite their failings, despite their obvious weaknesses, we'll witness how grateful he truly is for them and how masterfully he will draw attention to their weaknesses. He's going to talk about their sins. But all the while talking about their sins, he's also going to magnify and glorify God. So what we're seeing here is an absolute genius when it comes to helping people in constructive criticism. Without any false flattery, only telling the truth of God's grace, never has anyone in such obvious sin been so well spoken of as the Corinthians. All the while calling a spade and glorifying God. Paul is not a flatterer. Paul is not a false comforter. He is not someone who ignores or excuses sin. He'll be very blunt throughout this whole letter in dealing with sin. But Paul begins with the positive. Paul begins with affirmations as he seeks to minister to a very needy church. So this morning we are reading, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 4 to 9. And as you look down at these verses, you'll notice that Paul begins in the usual way, with thanksgiving. But unlike so many other places where he is grateful for what God is doing in various churches, conspicuous by its absence, Paul is not grateful for their love, as he is in the case of Philippians, Philippians 1 verse 9. He is not grateful for their good example, as he is to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. He is not grateful for their good works. He is not grateful for their faith. You see, he can't mention those things because those things aren't in the church. But there are still things to be grateful for. Paul finds the good in them, focusing on their gifts, on their salvation, and on their preservation. And what you need to notice is that each of these things are things that God, by his grace, is doing in them. Not because of them, because of God's grace to them. And these will be our three headings: their gifts, their salvation, and their preservation. It should also be noted that Paul, we're still in the introduction with Paul, and we said last week that whenever Paul is in the introduction, he's always seeding the letter for later. He's planting thoughts that he's going to extrapolate upon later. And you'll notice there are various words like speech and knowledge and testimony and the day of the Lord and resurrection and fellowship. And each one of these is going to be a major topic that he's going to expand upon later. But let's look at verse 4 as we talk about their gifts. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So how do you gently rebuke self-sufficient, self-willed, self-important, proud church that thinks it's better than everyone else. Paul does this by drilling down into the grace of God. He begins with the grace of God. Paul, you'll notice, thanks God and not the Corinthians because of what they have. And Paul's going to repeat this idea. Later on in 4 verse 7, he's going to say, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And again, he'll say in 131, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Everything you are, everything you have, everything that you accomplish that is good is because of God's grace to you as his child. Now, there is a blow to the ego. To be reminded that you are not the bee's knees. To be reminded that you are not the source. To be reminded that we are in fact needy. That we are in fact creatures. More than that, that we are condemned sinners who have no hope without God. This is a truth that puts all of us in our place. And so Paul begins with this notion of grace. What is grace? Well, grace has been thought of as unmerited favor. I prefer the definition demerited favor. And what it is God's immeasurable goodness in Christ to unimaginably unworthy sinners. God's grace is something that he gives to you out of his richness, even though you don't deserve it. His grace is undeserved. His grace is free. You can't buy it. You are not worth it. And God's grace is full. Everything that you need for your salvation is given to you through the grace that comes to you in Christ Jesus. And so this is where Paul begins. So if you look down, you will see that Paul begins with thankfulness for God's grace. And let me just show you the structure of the rest of this paragraph before we dig in. The rest of the paragraph expands on the various results of this grace. Because of God's grace, this. Because of God's grace, this. Because of God's grace, this. And you can see these twists and turns of thought as Paul uses certain conjunctions. We have the that in verse 5. Look down at that. Begins with that. Paul is grateful to the grace to God for his grace so that the Corinthians, as a result, are enriched with spiritual gifts. In verse 6, it begins with another conjunction, even as. Paul is grateful for the grace of God, not only for the gifts, but even as the apostolic testimony, the preaching, was confirmed by God using that word to save them. And then at the beginning of verse 7, so that. Paul is grateful that the grace of God has come to the Corinthians so that they lack no gifts. They are sustained by Jesus as they wait for him. That this grace will sustain them all the way. That it will present them as guiltless on the day of judgment. And this God, because of his grace, is faithful. Do you see how grace is the source of all of these things? So, let's begin looking at these gifts. Surprisingly, Paul is grateful for one of the very things that is causing trouble in the church. These Corinthians had gifts of speech, had gifts of knowledge, and with them they had abused each other. Verse 5 says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. The Corinthian church was peculiar. Amongst all the churches of the first century, it is highlighted as having a much larger outpouring of the Holy Spirit than other churches, even in the first century. In speech, they had gifts like tongues. They had gifts like prophecy. And Paul may even be referring to those public speaking gifts that they had in their midst. Knowledge would have included prophecy, but also words of knowledge and words of wisdom. And on top of that, a good theology around things like meat offered to idols. This was a church that had it all upstairs. They had a few great theologians in their midst. But in both instances, these gifts, practiced in a selfish way, in a loveless way, has led them to reject Paul, tread upon and cause their brethren to stumble, and to promote themselves in the church, which is God's. So, I'm so grateful for these gifts that you have. These things that are causing so much trouble. We learn several things from what Paul is doing here. Firstly, Paul is reminding us that every good gift we have is given to us from above. And the Corinthians need to remember this. We need to remember this. We are not the source of our gifts. Therefore, we cannot boast. Therefore, we cannot become self-important and look down our noses at other people. We cannot have a sense of superiority as if we are somehow the source of the good in us. Secondly, we learn that even in the most sinful Christian, there are tremendous spiritual realities that we have to acknowledge and give thanks to God for. If you are a Christian and you are barely making it, if you are just dragging yourself along, there is something to be incredibly grateful to God for in you. This is what Paul is helping us to see. Thirdly, there are many gifts that get abused. But this doesn't mean that the gifts themselves are bad. It just means that we need to learn how to use them. And fourthly, we can take a page out of Paul's book when it comes to addressing the weaknesses in others. You'll notice that Paul, in his pastorally and tactful way, begins with the good and not the bad. He is going to talk all about their sins later on. But look at where he begins. He begins with the positive, not the negative. Paul recognizes that their strengths are their weaknesses. And he thanks God for these gifts while he will later on instruct them on using them to love and benefit others with them. I find Paul's pastoral approach very instructive. He helps us get a proper perspective on our weaknesses as believers and those of others. Let me apply this to a few practical situations. Marriage. Have you ever found yourself clashing with your spouse in marriage? Maybe it's something very profound. Maybe they would like you to be tidier. You know, I'm sure that never happens in your house. But let's just say your spouse wants you to be tidier. And this results in a clash and a conflict. It can result in us attacking each other by assuming the source of the clash is somehow due to some terrible fault in the other person. You're so lazy. So instead of talking about the problem, we talk about the person's character. You are lazy. And the lazy person pushes back. You're a fixating perfectionist. You know? And so it goes. And we throw the stones back and forth at each other. Instead, let's recognize that the person who seeks order probably has an administrative gift given by God which highlights things that are out of order. Their gift is from God. In fact, their gift is something very good. Just because it rubs you up the wrong way doesn't mean it's bad. Okay, and we need to look at our spouses. And what about the person who's lazy? You know, here is a person who has an incredible capacity for chaos. You know, they just don't get rubbed up. They don't get anxious. They're not bothered when things are out of place. They're calm, they're patient, they're long-suffering. You know, they have a capacity for chaos. That's a good thing. But the trouble is, in our selfishness, we take the good that we have and we can use it for evil. And so Paul is looking at the weaknesses of the Corinthians, which are, in fact, their strengths. And he's helping them put a proper perspective on it. Now, we can't do this with every sin. Sin does come in and hijack the wrong, but there are some sins that are just merely the negation of good. Murder. You know, things that are just a blatant contradiction of God's own nature. But in many instances, sin comes in, hijacks the good, and Paul is, in a pastorly fashion, helping them to put perspective on that. Well, what about parenting? I'm sure you've never struggled with an independent young child. Let's take a young son who will not listen. He seems hardened to advice. He wants to do it all his own way. Some will only look through this with one lens. Rebellion! I'm going to beat that out of you and I'm going to teach you who's boss. Yeah, that's how some people approach it. And as a result, they could crush that child's spirit. But as Christians, we have another perspective. We recognize that young boys are supposed to grow up to be young men. They're supposed to be independent. They're supposed to be leaders in the home. And as they grow up, they are to rightly attempt to do things on their own. They want to do things on their own. They have to exercise that when they are younger. Now, this instinct is good, though it is often found in the service of sin. It's bad when they are also unteachable. It's bad when it leads to them disrespecting their parents. It's bad when it leads to self-destructive activity or denying the truth. But that desire to grow up, to be independent, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. And so you can help your child by coming alongside them and saying, it is good that you want to be independent. It's good that you want to use your own mind. It's good that you want to find your own way. But if you want to be a better human being, you also have to listen to advice. You also have to hear what the Word of God says and how it brings light on this situation. And you can give them a new perspective that can positively help them to embrace certain situations. Paul, as a pastor, could overreact to the Corinthian church. He could really let them have it. He could lay it on thick, but he doesn't. How does he begin? He begins with a positive. He begins with affirmation. He begins by putting things into perspective, showing them that the things that they're doing wrong are in fact rooted in good gifts of God that they're abusing, and they need to use in a better way. Isn't that a wonderful pastoral approach? Can we see how helpful this would be in so many different areas in our lives? Well, so Paul is grateful for their gifts. Let's look at their salvation, verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul goes on to mention that God gave them the gifts they have. But he says here, even as God confirmed the word they heard. So that's not the only thing they've had. God has worked in other ways as well, and namely, their salvation. More importantly, their salvation. There's a subtext going on here, and it relates to other issues that will come up later in the letter. Paul is going to go on and talk about the message he has preached. That message, which is foolishness in the eyes of the world. He says in 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly, it's stupid, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This Corinthian church is addicted to worldly wisdom. They are addicted to celebrity pastors and orators. If it's they want someone who's very important and who has a great following saying things in a very entertaining way, and that's the truth that they want to hear. So what does Paul do here? He reminds them that they were saved not through the wisdom of the world, not through these great preachers, but through his message, through his ministry. What we need to note firstly is the content of the message that Paul says he preached on. He calls it the testimony about Christ. That's the content of the message that saves. The word testimony here is in the Greek martyrion, from which we get our word martyr, and it's also often translated as witness. Witness. In other words, the apostolic message is an eyewitness account of a real historical person, Jesus Christ, who was literally born of a virgin, who lived under the law, who died on the cross in payment for our sins, and was raised from the dead. And all of this according to the scriptures which he fulfilled. It is a witness. It is a testimony. It's like submitting evidence in a court case. That's the sort of word that we see being used here. Now, the Corinthian church had become distracted from the gospel. The gospel was no longer central. It was no longer about the simple gospel message, the old rugged cross and its ability to save. They wanted the new thing. They wanted the fashionable thing. They wanted the clever, witty thing. They wanted the wisdom of the world. And here, Paul underlines the simplicity of the gospel message. The message that saves is a simple one. You are a sinner. Christ is a savior. He saves you by dying on the cross in payment for your sins. And you receive the salvation by turning away from your sins and turning to him in faith for mercy. But the second thing we see is that this message was confirmed among them. Now, this word confirmed can mean one of two things. Confirmed could be the apostles preached the truth and there were miracles that came after the apostles which confirmed that what they said was true. That's one possibility of confirmation. And it's true that Paul, as an apostle, did have the accompanying signs of an apostle. The apostles had a special ministry and miracles that were unique to them because they were the ones who came to lay the foundation of the church. It is their message as the original hand-picked witnesses that was inscripturated and put in our Bibles. But I don't think that this is what Paul means here by confirmed. I think there's something a lot simpler. What he means is this. That the word about Jesus as Savior was confirmed among them by them being saved by that word. You see, Corinthians, you want a cleverer message than the one than the gospel that saved you. You want a more entertaining and popular preacher than the preacher who brought you the simple message. But this is the message that was confirmed among you by you being saved by this message. And this is what Paul is underlining. Their salvation is the proof that this is the message that they must stick with. And his apostolic ministry is also sealed by their faith. And he does mention that later on in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2. So Paul is grateful for their gifts. Paul is grateful for their salvation. But have you noticed that there's always a subtext in all of this? He's stating a positive, but there's a subtext where he is backhandedly also referring to sins that they are struggling with all the way throughout. And so he continues then in verses 7 to 9, as he is also grateful for their preservation. Let's read these verses together. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The idea of God's giving to them graciously is underlined again in this section. First, Paul is thanking God as the source. Secondly, Paul talks about grace, which is unearned favor, which is given, not earned. Paul talks about the Corinthians being enriched by God, having the testimony of God confirmed by God. Now he goes on to talk about how they are not lacking because of God. God will sustain them to the end. God will enable them to be blameless on that day. God is faithful, the God who called them into the fellowship of his Son. Despite the Corinthian church being compromised with sin, being fractured with divisions, being weakened with false teaching, God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is what Paul's wanting to underline here at the beginning. You see, the Christian life is often hard. As Christians, our lives are often full of failure. And as a result, we can get discouraged thinking we're not good enough. We're never going to make it. God must hate me. Paul is about to lay it on thick, and so he begins by reminding them, God is going to finish the work he started in you. God is for you, not against you. God is going to see your salvation through. Are you discouraged? Do you feel like throwing in the towel because you're constantly losing the battle against that one sin? Paul talks about how we have everything we need in the grace of God for the journey that lies ahead. Firstly, Paul tells us there that we have spiritual gifts. This is interesting. We're not lacking in any gift we need to keep us strong and holy and on track and to bring us through to the goal. Now, there's many things to say about the gifts, and we will say them in this series, but let me say this up front. What's interesting about the gifts God provides for us is that they are supplied to us individually, but to be applied in service to one another in the church. You see, Paul is addressing a group of people, not just us as individuals. We together are not lacking in any gift that we need to see us through to the end. This is an argument for the importance of being at church. This is an argument for you to discover what gifts the Lord has given you and to give those gifts to others and to receive others' gifts to you. You need the body. You need the gifts that others here have so that you will be strengthened by the grace of God through them. And by that, God will sustain you. Part of how God keeps us is by serving others and by being served by them. How will you stay strong? By being plugged into the local church. This is part of God's provision for you as a saint. You've been saved into a body. You've been saved into a family. You've been saved into a context where others have gifts that you need. And they need yours too. It's an interdependent organism that we have become a part of. Paul then goes on to characterize our time here on this journey. He says that we are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just those words are enough to put everything into perspective, aren't they? This is not our home. this life is not the main event. Everything that you're living for right now, everything that's consuming all your time, all your imagination, all your money, all your sacrifice, all your energy, is not the main event. We're in fact waiting for something better, something greater. And so, friends, we are in a waiting room for the most important event to happen. The second coming of Christ, which will put an end to Satan, sin, and death, and bring in the new creation free from sin. This means that we cannot be overly invested in this life. Now, we must fulfill our duties. There are responsibilities that we have, and we mustn't disengage from those responsibilities. But we need to remember that this is not our priority. This is a reminder to those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection that there is a day coming when the dead will be raised, and there will be a judgment day that follows it. I do also see here an argument against the silent rapture. The day when Jesus comes is a day of revealing. It's a day of revelation. That in the Greek, that word is apokalypsin. You know, when we talk about apocalypse, the apocalypse, we usually think that that means catastrophic. In the original Greek, it means revealer. It's the day of everything being revealed. Everything that was hidden, all the spiritual realms being revealed. It's going to be a day everyone's eyes are opened and they see the truth. That's the day of the Lord's coming. So a silent rapture, I do not believe, fulfills that criteria. But what I want to draw our attention to is this. Paul is someone who lives with the day of the Lord in mind. This is something that shapes him individually. And I'm not going to go to every verse where we see Paul impacted by this, but here's at least one. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 to 11. He writes this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." He knows that the whole world will have to stand before God to give an account for how they've lived their lives, and there will be judgment for sin. Knowing the terrible day that will be for those who are not in Christ, he has committed himself to preaching the word of God to others. Do you see how the truth of that day shapes his present lifestyle? He weaves the reality of that day into the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. This is one of those letters where the day of the Lord is going to come up over and over and over again. And what I want you to do is I'm going to take you to some of those places. I want you to compare how much Paul draws on this defining reality and how it should shape the Christian life, and compare it to how you allow this reality to shape your life. So let's compare. 2 verse 6. Paul tells the Corinthians not to follow the wisdom of this world because it's doomed to pass away. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." What clever idea. What worldly philosophy. What great thinker and speaker whose thinking you may be addicted to are you totally taken up with? Whose teachings will pass away one day as a distraction from Christ and the gospel? Or 3, verse 10 to 15. Here Paul is talking about those who work in the church of God. And he talks about how our works will be tested, and the hay and the stubble and the straw will be burned up as with fire, and our good deeds will endure. And so here he uses this idea to warn people not to play in God's church, not to destroy the temple of God. Or look at 5 verse 5. Here we see Paul showing us that church discipline should be applied to save someone's soul on that day. What is the point of church discipline? Church discipline is where those who say, "I'm a Christian," but then do not live up to the confession, who in their deeds or their teachings deny that confession. Because we're a body, the church is called upon to exercise discipline towards them. What we do is we put them outside of the fellowship. We say to them, "You've said you're a Christian, but by your life or by your beliefs, we see that you are not." And Paul says that this is done for the purpose of saving their soul, so they will understand that they need to repent, that they need to close with Christ, that they need to put that sin away. Or what about 6 verse 2 and 3? Here we see that there were problems of litigation where Christians were taking Christians to court. How does Paul motivate Christians not to go to court? Remember, one day we're going to judge angels, whatever that means. But that day and the realities of that day have a bearing upon now. Or look at 6 verse 9 to 11. But Paul reminds us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he makes a list of various types of people who will not go to heaven. Or look at 6 verse 14. Paul reminds us not to commit sexual sin against our own bodies, because it is those bodies that will be raised up on the last day. And the whole purpose of our bodies on that final day is not sexual activity. There's no marriage or giving birth to babies in heaven, in the new creation. The primary purpose of your body is not rooted in your sexual desire. There's something more for your body one day. And that should impact everything about the way you see your sexual identity and the way you practice your sexuality now. Do you see how that day has an incredible bearing upon how we live our lives? Look at 7 verse 29 to 31. Let those who are married live as though they are not married. And let those who are not married think very hard about, because the time is short, whether they should marry. Or when we come to the Lord's Supper, every time we remember the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. Or in 11 verse 32, we see that there are those who have fallen asleep. There are those who have died because the Lord has chastened them as a father, because they have sinned against other Christians at the Lord's table. Or when he wants to deal with the problem of spiritual gifts, what does he do? He gives us the love chapter, where prophecy will be done away with, knowledge will be done away with, but love endures forever. Therefore, prioritize love, not spiritual gifts. The whole of chapter 15 is about the hope of the resurrection. And Paul ends that great chapter with verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And the whole letter ends with Maranatha. Our Lord come. Paul is a man who lives in light of the day. And he's setting this day before the Corinthians over and over and over again to shape the way that they will live their lives. And we should do the same. Having reminded the Corinthians of the certainty of that day and the way in which it should define our lives now, he goes on to talk about God's sufficient grace, giving them everything they need for the journey that lies ahead, when he says, "Who will sustain you to the end?" When we see someone who makes a verbal confession, "I'm a Christian," and even seems to have a great turnaround in their lives, but does not endure to the end, that person is like a seed sown among rocks or thorns, like those in the parable of the sower. The sheep of God have the certainty of knowing that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And God will sustain them and ensure that they will stay with him, and he will raise them up on the last day. Why do you think Paul puts that in here? Why do you think Paul talks about God sustaining the Corinthians right up front on the doorstep of this letter? It's because he's about to talk about their failures. It's because he's about to address their sins. And when we come under a crushing sense of guilt because of our failures, we automatically think what? I am too weak. I will not make it. God is going to cast me off. Paul does not want the Corinthians to think that way. Yes, he wants to address their sins, and they must be addressed. But he wants to do it in the context of the promises of the gospel. God will sustain his people. And so Paul adds this remarkable statement: guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Wow. I think that's probably the most profound statement so far to this letter, in the letter to the Corinthians. You can really see Paul front-loading this letter with a wonderful doctrine of justification. Paul is clearly stating here that what every Christian will experience, every single one of you, if you have put your faith in Christ, when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, every single one of you will experience what? You'll be 100% guiltless on that day. This is a promise for every Corinthian, and we know what they're like because of what Christ has done. It's not a day of fear and trembling for the believer. We do live in light of it, but we do not live in fear of it. apart from fear for others. And this is because we will be presented to God guiltless in Christ on that day. One of the interesting things about that final day, so we know in Revelation 20, we're given the order of events. There's the great resurrection of all the dead, and then we have to stand before the Lord and the books are opened, and then there's the judgment. So the resurrection first, and then the judgment. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever tried to visualize what that will feel like. You know, you resurrect from the dead, and now you're like, oh no, the books are going to get opened. What's going to happen now? If you just look down at your body, you'll know exactly where you're headed. Because you will be resurrected in a body like Christ's. You see, the verdict is a foregone conclusion. You were justified and your judgment day verdict was passed over you on the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of judgment is going to reveal it, not decide it. You'll be presented guiltless on that day because you have already been justified in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ took our judgment day upon the cross when he died for your sins. When you look at Jesus dying on the cross, you should think everything that he is feeling, everything that is happening to him is all that should happen to someone who is an unbeliever on the day of judgment. He suffered the terrifying judgment of God that your sins deserve so that you don't have to. Remember back when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane asking that this cup should pass from him? That was the cup of God's wrath. He was not merely trying to avoid a painful death. There's much more to the death of Christ than merely dying painfully. He did not want to become a stench to the Father that he loved when our sins were put upon him. He did not want to be credited with the sin that so much is a contradiction of his own holy nature. And his holy nature was also naturally recoiling from the unendurable wrath of God upon sin that he must choose to willingly endure out of his love for us. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a cry of dereliction when our guilt was laid upon him. He was experiencing in his human psyche what every person who has not trusted in Christ will experience on that day. God forsaken. Friends, even though we still sin now, even though these Corinthians fall far short of what they ought to be as a church, the verdict on Judgment Day is not in question. There is a happily ever after for you if you have trusted in Christ. There's a difficult journey from here to there. There's lots of blood, sweat, and tears between here and there, but the ending is not in doubt. Christ died to save us from Judgment Day wrath. So when we experience guilt for our sins, we do not react to it with the fear of judgment. We recognize that God, by his Holy Spirit, is making us feel guilty for the things that are wrong. But he's not telling us, you're no longer my child. He's telling us that he loves us and he wants us to be holy as he is holy. And so we do continue to pray as the Lord's Prayer instructs us, daily for the forgiveness of our sins. Daily for strength not to walk into sin. We recognize that God is our Father, that he hates sins, and we still fight against it on a daily basis. But we have escaped judgment in Christ. He has taken our judgment for us. And so, friends, let's not miss Paul's pastoral practice. He starts with the gospel, and then he goes to their sins. He starts with the end of the story and how God has guaranteed the ending of guiltlessness on Judgment Day. And now that you know you can't lose your salvation, let me now talk to you about those sins that you don't want to talk about because this feels like there's so much at stake. That's how Paul approaches the Corinthians. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of his confidence is in God, not the Corinthians. God will save his people. He is faithful. We see this in an encouraging way in the fact that he has called us. This word called here is referring to the effectual call of God, to that powerful moment when God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, drew you to saving faith in Christ. The Bible says, no one comes to me but the Father draws him. The Father drew you. And everyone whom he draws, His sheep will hear his voice. No one's going to snatch them out of his hand. And he will raise every single last one of them up on the last day. This is the God who has drawn you. This is the God who is for you. This is the God who is your Father. This is the God who is faithful and who will ensure your salvation. Paul puts it this way to the Romans, and we're near the end now, so you can turn there and read this with me. Romans 8, verse 29. And following, we'll read to verse 39. So, just think of this issue. God starts a work in your hearts recalling you, then what? This is what we want to see. This is where Paul's mind goes when he thinks about the God who saved you in drawing you to saving faith in Christ. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Wow. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things? Everything we need to sustain us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Jump down to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the God who has called you. And there is nothing that can separate you from him. He is faithful. Paul goes on to talk about how they have been called into the fellowship of his Son. So what have you been saved into? A fellowship. A church. A body of believers. Corinthians, stop being so individualistic. Corinthians, stop running roughshod over the church. Recognize that God has called you into a fellowship with Christ and his people. Well, let's close here. Friends, we are a broken mess saved by grace. And we follow a God who loves and saves sinners. Sin must be addressed, and Paul, as a good pastor, is going there. He is going to do it. In fact, we may become sin-weary when Paul gets there. But look at how he begins. He begins so constructively, reminding us of our position in Christ, our provision in Christ, and our destiny in Christ. Let's pray.